Please be seated. Good morning. If you would, please take out your connection card that you'll find in the bulletin. Looks like this. And please fill this out and then put it in the offering as it is passed a little bit later. If you are here today as a first-time attender, if you've never given us information before so we could give you a good follow-up welcome, please fill that out. If you're here with the scouts, it might be good to just kind of make note of that so we have that connection made for you. Also, a big part of this is that we have prayer requests and praise reports on the backside, and please know that if you put a prayer request on here that our staff and prayer groups will be praying for you throughout this week for those prayer requests. And when you have something to praise about, we'd love to be a part of that as well and give God thanks for what he's done in answering prayers. There are numerous announcements in the bulletin. Please take note of those. There's an announcement page, a couple of announcement pages that kind of lay some things out. Right after worship today, there are meetings for those interested in going on our Guatemala mission trip, and then also for those interested in going to Lake Ann Camp. They're going at the same time, and there may be people who would like to be at both meetings. No worries. Just go to one, and you can get information from the other. Not a problem. This Thursday night, I'll be leading a new members class here at Northside at 7 o'clock. If you think you'd like to come, please just jot a note on the welcome card or the connection card about that. We'd love to make sure we have enough information for all those who are attending. Also, if this is your first time at Northside, there'll be a gift for you out on the kiosk in the foyer after worship. We have a free movie night coming up in February, on February 15th, Sunday night at 6:30. And our youth groups are going to help serve popcorn and things for that. One of the things about our family of faith that I love is that we have real people who let the real God have a real influence in their lives. And so I think it's appropriate that this movie features a man who had the same thing, Rich Mullins, who was a real and flawed person, but he was encountered by the real God who had real good news for his life. And we're going to see a little clip from that movie right now.
I hate being different. I don't belong here.
God's got big plans for you. I know it. You are going to do great things one day.
He's our oldest boy, Neva. If he doesn't learn, how's he going to take over the farm one day?
Maybe he's not meant for the farm.
Whoa, you play?
He's incredible. He's pretty good. I love it.
He's definitely got it.
I want to do this one.
Amy Grant heard your songs, Praise the Lord. She wants to use it on her next album.
This is a game changer.
I'm not really sure I want my game to be changed.
Welcome to being famous.
No, I'm not trying to be a Christian pop star. I'm just trying to say something true.
I know that this will go against all the teachings of all the popular evangelical preachers. How disrespectful would it be to not be honest with the church?
All this talking, you've been doing at your concerts, that's got to stop. You're there to make fans, not enemies.
You sure don't like to play by the rules, do you?
Amy, I don't even know what the rules are.
You don't belong here.
Yes, I do. If you're there, I do.
He has more talent than anyone I've ever seen. What if he never gets off the ground?
Christianity isn't about finding an absolutely secure niche in the world. Christianity is about learning how to love like Jesus.
I expect it to be this voice of hope. People want me to be perfect, but I'm not.
Oh, I know. Ragamuffin knows he's only a beggar at the door of God's mercy. I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus will ask one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you?
So that will be February 15th. It's free. There will be good food, a great opportunity to invite friends. Come yourself. It is rated PG-13. We'll get more information out about that, but keep that in mind. It doesn't have some of that hard stuff that some people might not want to encounter, but it just has some intensity for younger children that you may or may not want. We'll get more specific information out about that in advance, but if you can, we'd love to see you out here. I thank God for this family faith, as I said earlier, and last Sunday, I wasn't able to be here. I had an excruciating headache. People who know me are not surprised to know that I've had 5 concussions. Two of those were very severe, and I remember how bad the headaches were last week from the sinus infection, that it was kind of on that level. And if you've ever had bad headaches, you know that it's really hard for something to be said or done that helps in any way. Really like to be in a hole and just get this over with. And if you want time to really stand still, get a really bad headache. We do have some interesting people, wonderful, unique people here at Northside. And I got some comfort and laughter actually last week in the middle of my terrible headache from one of our members of our family faith, Paul Batterson. Hi, Paul. You know, he texted me last week while in the middle of this terrible headache, and actually the first text was during worship. I'm not sure how that happened, but it was during worship. It was actually 10:53 a.m. last Sunday, and here's the text Paul shared at that time. Hope you are feeling better. Isn't that nice? The animal sacrifice went off without a hitch. So, also last week, and in the middle of the headache, I laughed a lot. So last week, our bell choir rang, and after worship, we were discussing options that we have as a congregation for our denominational affiliation. And so here's what Paul texted me after the day was over. A couple of things from today's service. The bell choir's medley of Taylor Swift songs received mixed reviews. The fire extinguishers work. And we have voted to join L. Ron Hubbard's church. So, thanks, Paul, for bringing laughter in the middle of pain. That's the comfort of Christ. We are pleased today to have with us members of Troop 84, and thanks so much for that pancake breakfast. It was great. Dan Barr, who's kind of our liaison here with the troop, is going to say a couple words about the troop, and then Mitch and Max, why don't you guys make your way on up so you can read?
All right. Yeah, today is the National Scout Sunday. All the units are encouraged to go as a unit to their churches. And Troop 84 meets here on Monday nights. So if you have any middle school or high school guys who are interested, or if you want to be interested to go camping with us or whatever, we're glad to have you. Also, I have to tell you, there's still plenty of pancakes and sausage back there. So after church, you're still hungry, get on back there. So thanks for having us.
Thank you. And this is Mitch and Max. And before they read, I'd like to just pray for the scouts and their leaders. Let's join together. Lord, we thank you for the scout leaders, and we thank you for these young men who are taking part in our scouting program. And we pray that you would use this experience to help them to know you more and to prepare them, equip them for a life of serving you and serving others. We pray in your name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to be reading from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 43. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go there also, that we may die with him."
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet them, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection of the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she had went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and she is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in her house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man had kept this man from dying?"
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you were always near me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Thank you very much. This morning we're going to hear a message based on this passage from Nancy Dumford. Nancy has been a teacher. She's been our children's ministry director. She directs our All the Children of the World Academy here at Northside, but she's also a student. She is a student at Ashland Seminary, and most importantly, she is a student and a follower of Jesus Christ. And let's pray that the Lord will help us to hear what he's speaking.
Good morning. I thought with the snow there wouldn't be very many people here. And I have four members of my family besides me. Whenever there's two of us gathered together, the kids hate this, but I always go, look at this, guys, the best ones are here. That's how I feel this morning. Look at us, guys, the best ones are here. It's Super Bowl Sunday. That is a time we often think about our televisions. And it turns out TVs are getting bigger. Have you noticed that? Once they came up with that whole flat thing, they seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we had a big, honking, heavy TV, and it started to go a few years back. And one Christmas morning, shazam, there was a surprise. Brian surprised us with a 40-inch flat-screen TV. Woohoo! HD, 180 pixels for you techie kind of people. So we were enjoying that. If we're talking about Jesus in HD, it'd probably be important that we understand the concept of HD, and I'm not assuming that everyone has gone HD. But HDTV is designed, according to Wikipedia, to provide the viewer with a more realistic experience. The two factors of higher resolution and great visual angle contribute to what's called the feel of presence. The concept of presence is defined as a sensation of reality, of actually being there. So we enjoyed that HDTV for a while in the family room, and then before you know it, it made us sort of dissatisfied with the big box upstairs. Now, truth be told, we said it was about to go out, but I really think that the HDTV downstairs made the upstairs one seem a little bit antiquated. You couldn't see the scores. So it was time to replace it, and I figured we would just get a smaller HD flat screen upstairs, right? No, the Dumfords ended up with a 46-inch TV downstairs and moved the 40-inch TV upstairs because those 6 inches really mattered. And now the TVs just keep going. 46 is nothing, apparently, because they've gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And have you heard of this? I only learned about this when I was walking through the store, and my husband Brian stopped. There's a new TV out. Does anyone know? You could shout it out. Some of you have heard of it. The UHD, ultra high definition. They start at 65 inches, and they go higher. And they have 2160. That's at 2160p. They're 3D, and they have something called 4K, whatever that means. So as a former math teacher, I'm thinking if your TV gets up to 72 inches, at what point is the inch not the right unit of measurement? 72 inches, wouldn't it be better to say that this is a 6-foot TV? Or maybe it's like a 2-yard TV, 72 inches, 36 and 30. It's a 2-yard TV, but they're hanging tough with that inches. So this morning, I am hoping that in a spiritual sense, we increase our sense of presence with regard to Jesus, so that perhaps we are able to see him more clearly and get that sense of high definition. I've been thinking about how do we get our perception of Jesus? Where does that come from? For some of us, it might come from Sunday school or church experiences. Others, it might come from your own personal encounters, reading the Bible, or maybe something that happens in worship. For some of you, you might get the idea of Jesus from the movies. Remember the Charlton Heston movie or some of the movies where Jesus walks around and he kind of gives one-word answers and he has kind of a flat emotional affect? Back in the day, when it's funny he mentioned children's ministry. Back in 99, I started in children's ministry, and we were looking for ways to engage the children. And what did you use when you were in children's ministry? Oh, there it is right there. What do you use in children's ministry? The flannel graph. Now, that was kind of a cutting edge in 1999. Maybe back even in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, maybe they were using flannel graphs back there. But you get the flannel graph, and it's kind of like, there's Jesus, he's holding the lamb. There's Jesus, he's calling his disciples. The closest thing to real action comes when you have the boat, you know, the fishermen, and you kind of make the boat go up and down as you put it on the flannel graph. The thing about a flannel graph is that is not high definition. That is 2D. It has got length, it's got width, absolutely no depth. But if it keeps their attention for a little while, we'll go with it. And probably Jill Kendall has invented some more progressive ways to do children's ministry. I'm not sure. I'm guessing she has. Actually, I am sure she has. All right, so we're on the topic of 2D. There is another sort of famous 2D character, and I don't know if you have had this experience, but there's a beloved elementary story called Flat Stanley. Oh, I got a show of hands if you've heard of Flat Stanley. Oh, wow. Okay, so Flat Stanley was written in 1964, and it's the story of this boy, and his dad gives him a bulletin board so he can display his prized possessions. So he hangs the bulletin board over his bed, and then what happens? The middle of the night, the board comes and falls on him, and boom, he's flat. So rather than worry about being flat, he discovers all the benefits of flatness. You can go under doors that are locked or closed. You can go and become a kite, like he becomes a kite and his brother flies him. You can go in the mail and get mailed from place to place to place. This is a true children's story, 1964. So that probably would have, oh, and let me tell you how it ends. He decides he doesn't like being flat, and his brother pumps him up with a bicycle pump. Okay. So that is a story that would have just gone into children's literature history, except for Dale Hubert in 1995. He came up with this great Flat Stanley project. And so that's probably why you guys know about it. So in 1995, they started this idea where children would color their own little Flat Stanley, cut them out, and then they would write a letter explaining it and mail it to maybe a relative or someone who lives somewhere else. That person was supposed to take a picture with Flat Stanley, like maybe in front of a recognizable object or, you know, at the beach or whatever, and then mail it back. And then the class would track what they got back and like where it was, like this great project. So in the late 90s, Flat Stanley was really good. But if our experience in this story is the same as our experience with Jesus, that's kind of a flat way to go. And that's what I want to make the leap this morning, is that can we find a way to leap from the idea of a 2D presence to more of a 3D understanding of Jesus? I think it's hard sometimes. Do you ever read stuff in the Bible and you think, what's the tone of that phrase? Like there's some words out there, but like tone is everything. And when you just have the words written so long ago, what? And then sometimes I wish there were more words said. Have you ever thought, is that really all the words that were said? It was just like this boom, boom, boom with those early writers. So we're looking for ways and realizing that sometimes my view of Jesus is sometimes hindered by the words and the actions that are there. And I actually remember this kind of in my late teens and early 20s. There was a time where I developed this idea that some of the words in the Gospels were a little bit harsh. I don't know if you've had, I actually got in a debate with a friend this week that she did not see them as harsh, but I was like, yes, they're harsh. For example, Matthew 23 is this big, long passage. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And it goes on, like it's like paragraph, 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 paragraph. And each time he says to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Like six times that word hypocrite comes in there. And I'm like, okay, I can handle that. But then it gets a little world. He's like, you're blind guide. All right, that's a little mean. And then he calls them whitewashed tombs. Now this is actually kind of clever. Whitewashed tombs. They are beautiful on the outside, but inside they contain death. And then the final one where I just lose my mind is he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers. I mean, that's just a little mean. Like, what do you do with that? Like, the flannel graph Jesus would not be saying that. Let's just be honest. Then that same passage, that's in Matthew. Earlier in Matthew, there's the story of the rich young ruler. And I don't think he's actually intending to be mean there, but I can put myself in the position of that young man, and it feels mean. He comes up eager beaver. Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord says, follow the commandments. And he says, I'm really doing that. I've done that. And he says, okay, then sell everything you have and follow me. And then it ends with this terrible phrase. I'm going to put these on here. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Ouch. Maybe you don't think that that's asking too much, but it feels a little bit hard. So I don't know what to do with that. So I kind of guess I lived with that for like 20 years. Maybe read a little bit more of the Corinthians love passage, a little bit less of the Gospels. That's one way to avoid it. But then he said, Jeff said I was in seminary. I had a New Testament professor about 3 years ago, broke that thing wide. And one of the ways that you took on the person you were debating is to use hyperbole, which is excessive exaggeration, to say you're a whitewashed tomb. That's excessive exaggeration. They would harpoon each other as ways of engaging the debate. And then when you start to see Jesus in this historical Jewish context, he's engaging the elite Jews at the time. When he says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, those are the Jews of the Jews, then his harsh debate makes a little more sense. So I was debating, telling Jeff about this, that I'm going to go this way this week. And he said to me, oh, I have this memory. There was a time when he was in Israel, I think with a group from Northside, and they were on their tour bus. And before they pulled out, the bus driver was on the phone. And he was sort of engaged in this heated debate. He was like, it was kind of loud, it was kind of intense. And Jeff was kind of wondering what was going on. And so he looked at the tour guide and he said, what was all that about? And the tour guide said, oh, I think his wife wants him to pick up milk on the way home from the day. The language of that culture is more expressive. It has a different way of expressing itself. And that, for me, has helped to understand some of those pieces. It reminds me of Jesus, what he calls James and John, the brothers. He calls them the sons of thunder. That kind of has that. Sons of thunder would certainly have an assertive way of being. So it really transformed my ability to read some of these harder passages. So our passage this morning is really not very harsh, because if you're going to highlight Jesus in HD, you need a passage where he really is easy to see. And that's John 11. Lazarus is sick. He's in Bethany. And the sisters send word to him and say, Jesus, the one you love is sick. But first of all, talk about miscommunication. The one you love, it's like a mystery. The one you love is sick. Now, I'm assuming when that messenger came that maybe he used more words of that. Because like if he said, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick, then you know for sure he's going to show up at the right place. But they send a messenger, the one you love is sick. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus has love for these people. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then at the very end, there's this moment where he's moved to tears by what's happening. And the Jews say, see how he loved Lazarus? See how he loved him? So one of the things that I notice about Jesus is that he has a great capacity to love people. He's present to people in their place of pain. When Jesus saw at the end of that passage, he saw Mary weeping over the loss of her brother, and those with him were weeping, their sadness moved him. And it says in verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then later when they get to the tomb, it says Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Jesus loved Lazarus, and he cared about the people that were going through this terrible pain of death. And in fact, I think there's something bigger to see in that, that Jesus's love for Lazarus teaches us that our faith in God's love, even in the midst of adversity, is well-grounded. Even those dear to the Lord, those that he says are my friends, those that he cares for, must endure adversity. But they didn't endure it alone. He came to them. And that also we notice about Jesus, the people long to be with him. Forever in the Gospels, the crowds are pushing in. Someone's trying to touch his garment. He has to retreat because the crowds just got so much. So when you picture him, I think a high-definition look of Jesus is to realize that something about him attracted others to him. They longed to be with him, and they were always trying to get near him. In the same way, I think it's clear in the scripture that Jesus loved the people well. He would praise them. He would protect them. When you think about the conversation with the woman at the well, her past wasn't good, but he speaks to her in such a way that he builds her up. When he heals people, sometimes he'll say, your faith has healed you. In a sense, what you have is, you know, like, I value what you have. When he saw Nathanael, was calling him to be a disciple, he says, in him, here's a true Israelite where there's nothing false in him. Well, that's kind of the idea that Nathanael was sort of saying, you know, who is this guy? And Jesus was saying, I see you, you're a true guy, and sort of building him up. So the way that he interacts with people is an amazing thing. The other thing you'll notice about Jesus is that he operates differently than us. And when you kind of analyze that down, I think the thing about it is that he's operating in accordance with his father's will. He says he only does what he sees his father doing. He only does what his father says to do. And the part that I think is just amazing in this passage is at the very beginning, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Well, that makes no sense. He loves them. He hears that him. He says to his disciples, you know, that he's going to handle this, but he stays 2 more days. It shows an idea that Jesus is very unhurried by time. I don't know about you, but in our Western mindset, there's a tendency to get up and go, okay, what am I going to accomplish today? I've got my to-do list. I'm going to do this and this and this and this. That isn't the Jesus that we see in the Gospels. He operates on his own time frame. And there are times when he moves quickly. There are times when he moves slowly. In this case, he gets word that that Lazarus is sick. He waits 2 days and then he goes. In the passage, it says he's been in the tomb 4 days. And if you think about it, that would be a day for the messenger to travel. The 2 day wait, he waited 2 more days, and then the day to travel back to him, 4 days, he gets there. The other thing I notice is that that isn't exactly how we operate, that's different than us, is that he's unafraid. There's conflict that comes up, there are things that are pushing, his very life is on the line, but he seems to have a sense of unhurried, unfearful existence. For example, in 2B, not 2B, that's on my notes, but the rabbi, they said, a short time ago, the Jews tried to stone you. Are you sure you want to go back there? Like he's about to go back, and they say, but remember, you were about to be stoned there? And then Jesus goes on this kind of long dialogue in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in daylight will not stumble, for they will see by the world's light. But when the person walks in the blah, 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 what does that all mean? Like, I think the disciples did not have a strong, clear picture of what that meant. But what it actually meant was Jesus, the light of the world, is going to walk with them back to Lazarus. And so he's saying to them, you're with me, guys. I'm the light of the world. You don't have to worry about the darkness. We're not going to stumble. And he heads on back. And then at the end of that little dialogue, Thomas, that's the same one that we later call Doubting Thomas, he said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. That's one of those passages I want tone. Is that a snarky comment? Is that like, let us go because we're going to die anyway? Or is it a tone that's sincerity? Is it like, we're going to die anyway, let's go? I believe whichever way it came out, what it shows is that rather than doubting, in this instance, Thomas had extreme loyalty. If Jesus says we're going back, I'm going back with him. And so his loyalty to Jesus comes out. And then another thing about Jesus is that he is more than just a great healer roaming the countryside helping people. And it comes out in this passage. When Martha comes up to her, she's kind of exasperated. She says, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And he says to her, your brother will rise again. And she assumes he means at the very end, you know, like at the end of time. He says, Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus completely flips out on the side and says, but I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says that to Martha. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Here, the mystery is plainly stated. His purpose is not just to help people. He's more than just a healer. He's come to be the Savior. And Martha seems to have a good grasp of that because she just shouts it out there, you, Lord, are the Messiah. If we're on the topic of Martha, I love that Martha. She always gets the bad rap. She's the one taking care of the dishes when she should be listening to Jesus. She comes up again. She's at the bottom here in verse 41. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across it. Take away the stone, he says. Martha is right there. She knows what's going to happen. But Lord, said Martha, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. So she points out to him, you don't want to do that. It's going to be smelly and stinky. I love that. She's so practical and so helpful. Like, she's kind of assertively helpful. I might recognize that. And he says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. His point through this entire passage is to increase their faith. And the part that I think is really delightful is the people in this passage already know who he is. Martha has said, I believe you're the Messiah. They already have faith. So why is he wanting to increase their faith? And I think it's because faith is not something that we have or we don't have. Faith is sort of a progressive thing, and you get to the point that the things that you struggled enough to have faith for, you know, in the place where you know that you know that you know, and then until the next thing comes along that sort of rocks your faith, that we are always seeking to gain a better, more ever-present reality of our faith. And I think that's what he's saying, because all these people, they knew who he was. They were his followers. They were his believers. Yet he is going to show them something that will make their faith even more strong. And that increasing of faith probably comes from the very end of the whole story, the climax when he says, come out, and out comes Lazarus, risen from the dead. And it also shows that the Lord is the Lord over decay, because it must not have been stinky, because when they opened that door, he came out, he took the clothes off, his body had not decayed. It was a miracle, and a miracle of miracle that just shows that the Messiah is here for a mighty, mighty purpose. So we're seeking a high definition perspective on Jesus. And I think that can be paradoxical, because on one hand you have his compassion, his ministry to people, his connection, his ability to establish intimacy at a first meeting. But on the other hand, you have this driving mission that he is there. His mission is to reconcile the whole world to God. It's not really a small mission. He is the bringer of good news. He is the rescuer. He is the Messiah. And I think that when we look at the different gospels, we can get that sense of the big, big mission. Let's start with the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the shortest book of the four gospels, and it begins with no flowery language. There's no birth story. There's no genealogy. It just starts at the very beginning, the beginning of good news of Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. In no uncertain terms, Mark starts out and says, this is what this book is about. And I put the lion graphic there because if you want to think of a way to remember Mark, it's sort of a one where there's this bounding action. Here's the first chapter of Mark. Don't know if you know what happens in the first chapter of Mark, but announces that the Messiah is here, introduces John the Baptist, gets baptized, that's Jesus, announces the good news of the kingdom. Jesus calls his disciples. He teaches in the synagogue, and the people are amazed because he teaches as one who has authority, not like the teachers of the law. He drives out impure spirits from a man. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then the whole town hears about it and gathers outside the door, and then he heals them all. And then early in the morning, he gets up and prays in a solitary place because he always makes time for that space and connection to his father. Then he heals a man with leprosy, and the first chapter ends. That's some action. Also in the book of Mark, he says immediately, 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 the action moves. Immediately this, and immediately there's just this driving towards understanding who he is. And there's a climax in the book when halfway through in chapter 8, their disciples are talking, and he says, who do they say that I am? Who could I be? And they're debating this. And finally, he turns straight to Peter. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, without hesitation, you are the Messiah. So that's a picture of Jesus that we get from the book of Mark. But the gospel writers are all different. And I think that sometimes we get ourselves confused because we just layer and we go from here to here to here. What about the book of John? John, I picked an eagle because it's kind of flying high above. John starts with these words that match the first words of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That's how our Bible begins. But John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So a clear picture of Jesus would be to understand that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is preexistent. He did not just get invented when the baby was born, that he was with God in the beginning. He, in fact, God spoke creation into being with words, and Jesus is the incarnate Word made flesh. We cannot see God, but clearly we can see this Jesus, the Word made flesh. I can't leave out a gospel, the other gospels, so quick looking at them. The gospel according to Luke picked this ox because he's a bearer of our burdens, the best of the domesticated animals. Dr. Luke starts out with an orderly account. He says his point is to lay out an orderly account that you can have true faith and trust in. And it's a long, steady journey through. There's lots of words. Out of all of the writers of the Gospels, Luke gives me those details that I long for. He gives just a little bit more color, a little bit more thing. One of my favorite passages is Luke 8, where he talks about the women. I was just shocked. The women that were traveling with him, and he names them Joanna and Susanna. Didn't even know that was in there. But Luke wants an orderly account, and he wants you to see the truth of the story that Jesus had a humble beginning. He was born in a stable. They proclaimed it to the shepherds. Those are all pieces of the Luke story. And then the gospel according to Matthew. I have the hands there because it has a human face of God. Matthew has the Jewishness in it. It's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. There's all these connections back to the Old Testament. It includes the genealogy that Jeff talked about a few weeks ago. And that genealogy included the women. And all those women mentioned were Gentiles, showing that this message of the kingdom was not just for the Jews, but it was for all people. 78 times the book of Matthew talks about kingship. And the birth story has kind of a lot of kingship in it. It's the place where the Magi's come. And these Magi's from far away, Gentiles, come and worship Israel's new king. So that together, the four Gospels give us a more complete view of our Savior. So the question this morning is, what kind of picture are you walking around with? Is it an analog view with bunny ear antennas? Are you stuck in the flannel graph age and need to become digital? There are many, many ways to gain a new perspective. There are counters to be had. There's the ever-present Holy Spirit with us to guide you. We're not in this journey alone. And I came up with three ideas of how you can gain an increased image of Jesus. The first one is to come to know the Lord through the pages of the Gospels. But rather than jumping from place to place to place, find a resource to help and try to get a picture of, oh, this is what I see in this gospel. And when the four gospels become a little bit more distinct and unique to you, I think it will just add to the definition and the perspective. Each highlights specific moments and aspects and complexity, and together they paint a clear, clear picture of who Jesus is. Maybe that's too much scholarship there. How about a second idea? The Jesus Storybook Bible. We've been using this in the school for a while. The title is The Jesus Storybook Bible, Every Story Whispers His Name. But over Christmas, we were with some old friends from Cincinnati, and they were talking about how much they were enjoying this with their middle elementary age girls. And the kids said, we never read that Bible. So I brought it home from school, and the Dumford family, aged 15 and 17, have been enjoying the Storybook Bible. It gives you the picture in order. It's kind of written with a really readable phase. Each chapter is like a little mini story, and each one connects how these Old Testament stories are going to lead to Jesus and how Jesus' things lead to this story of. So that's a simpler version. You can like go study the Gospels, or you could get this little book. And then the third idea for getting the high definition perspective is to step back and look. See the screen. You got to look at the screen if you've got a TV. In many ways, the Lord has always been at work in your life. He has led you by the hand. Circumstances have happened in such a way. And sometimes we need to just step back and look and say, what is it that I see? The old hymn comes to mind. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And then the refrain, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Ask him to show you, he will. Ask him for an upgrade. To stand and look at the screen, and the way that this little girl is seeing the screen, and the screen is bigger because the world behind it looks exactly like the screen. Ask the Lord to show you what he has for you. The cry of the Gospels, the cry of the Bible from beginning to end is the words of the Lord, I will be your God and you shall be my people. It's a covenant love relationship. Like a wonderful marriage, the focus isn't on the day that relationship began. It's not on the day that you got married. It's on the daily life together, the covenant keeping, the covenant loving. In John 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, covenant keeping. I have called you friends for everything I learned from my Father I made known to you. It is my hope and it's my prayer that you have fresh eyes and a soft heart to receive the high definition experience of our Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Worship team, come forward. Oh Jesus, gather us to be with you as you are with us. We long to see you clearly. We're listening, so please speak to us so we can hear what you would say. Like the disciples, we long to follow you just so we can be with you. Awaken us to the reality of this daily walking out, that you are our God and that we are your people. We remember your goodness to us, that you have not left us even in the darkest of nights. And so we say again, O Jesus, gather us to be with you as you are with us.